Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 19. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city." This is God's word. Mark's gospel. Mark is a very clear and frank writer. He could almost have come from Manchester, because he just tells it like it is. And Mark is really clear right at the start of his gospel that he's writing his gospel to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That he's God's Messiah, that he's God's King. And the whole of Mark's gospel is written to show that. And so in the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, which we've looked at, Mark demonstrates again and again that Jesus is the King. And so you get lots of miracle stories. And Jesus casts out the demons and he heals the sick and he makes the lame walk. And he does these things to show that Jesus is the Christ. And then in chapters 8 to 11, 8, 9 and 10, Mark clarifies who Jesus is. He wants us to see clearly who Jesus is. And so you only have 2 miracle stories in that section, and both of them involve blind men. The second one we looked at last week was blind Bartimaeus. Jesus opens the eyes of the blind as a sign and a symbol that we are blind and we need our eyes open to who he is. And then finally, in chapters 11 to 16, Mark proves who Jesus is. And this section, which we're beginning this evening, is all about Jesus and his interaction with the temple. Now, the temple was the place where people engaged with God. And Jesus is engaging with the temple because he wants to show that he is the King who has come. He's the one through whom we engage with God. I want to step back for a second and just ask this question. Why should we bother thinking about a king in the first place? Because we live in Manchester, and in Manchester we don't like kings. We just don't. But we do know this. We know that when you have a good leader, life works well. You know, countries thrive under good leadership. Football teams thrive under good managers. Our lives thrive under a good king. And what Mark is trying to show is Jesus is that king. And if you put your life under his authority, your life will thrive. And when this world one day is under his authority, this world will be transformed as well. Now we see that in this section. By looking at what sort of king Jesus is, how he expresses his kingship, and what that ultimately means for us. So three things about Jesus in this section. Jesus comes, Jesus clears, and Jesus changes. Jesus comes, Jesus clears, Jesus changes. First of all, Jesus comes. In verses 1 to 11, we've got this famous entry into Jerusalem. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this: who is this person entering Jerusalem? What is he like? And the first thing we're told about him is he is majestic. He is the majestic king. He's the great king. And we see that in a number of ways. Last week, we began to see it with the cry of Bartimaeus when he cried out, "Jesus, son of David." Bartimaeus was affirming that Jesus was the Messiah, God's coming king, the descendant of David himself, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, the city of David. Before he enters Jerusalem, Jesus gives the orders to get a colt. And what's interesting is where he gets the colt from. He gets the colt from Bethany. And why does he do that? Because he wants to draw attention to what I think is his greatest miracle, which happened in Bethany, which was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is pointing out who he is. And then you see what happens in verses 7 and 8, that the people spread cloaks and branches on the floor and the crowd of palm branches. What are they doing? It's like they're laying out the red carpet. The king is coming into his city. And what did they cry out? Hosanna. What does that mean? It means save us. In Hebrew, he's saying, blessed is the coming kingdom. The king has arrived, he's bringing in his kingdom. It's showing Jesus' majesty, his greatness, his glory. But there's a second thing about Jesus' kingship that we see here. Not only is he a great king, but he's a gentle king. Not only is he a king of majesty, he's a king with meekness. You see, how does he ride into Jerusalem? Well, he doesn't come on a white stallion. He doesn't come in a gold-plated chariot. He arrives on a donkey. In fact, he arrives on a colt, which is a baby donkey. Now, who rides on a baby donkey? Children at Blackpool Beach. You know, they ride on baby donkeys. You know, a great king doesn't ride on a baby donkey. Just imagine King Charles when he was crowned as king. You know, gold-plated chariot. You know, it was pulled by a baby donkey. It'd be laughable because kings don't do that. You know, if Keir Starmer rides up Ashton Old Road on a baby donkey on a little colt. You know, it wouldn't be good PR for his election campaign. Why is Jesus doing this? Because he's fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. In Zechariah 9, in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, it says that Jerusalem, when your king comes, he will ride, he'll be humble, he'll be mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. See, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament predictions of what the Messiah, what the king would be like when he arrives in Jerusalem. And what would he be like? Well, he'll be a humble king. He'll be a meek king. He'll be a servant king. You see, he's coming as a king without an army. He's coming as a government without taxes. He's coming to be enthroned without any pomp. He's coming to rule without a big entourage to help him. You see, Jesus is different than any other king and any other ruler in the world. Because he is a king and he's great, but he's also a servant and he's gentle. He's powerful and yet he's meek. He gives commands. He tells his disciples to find this colt and where to do it. And yet he's vulnerable riding on a baby donkey. See, Jesus combines characteristics in a leader which we do not find. You will struggle to find these characteristics in any of the leaders who are going for prime minister and even for many of the MPs. Power and yet meekness. Greatness, yet gentleness. Clear authority, yet compassion and softness. You see, Jesus is someone who is full of grace and yet full of truth. Full of mercy and yet full of justice. You see, he's the perfect ruler. He's the perfect king. What would it be like for this king to rule the world? What kind of world would we have? What would it be like for this king to rule your life? What kind of life would you have? Full of grace. Full of truth. Full of power. Full of meekness. And so the question is, how will he express his kingship? What will he do with it? You know, when he comes into Jerusalem, how's he going to do stuff? Because we're told in verse 11 that he looked around at the temple and then he went away. You know, it's a bit of an anticlimax. He's riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Everybody's shouting. He's like, the king has arrived. And he goes back home for a sleep. But that's only the calm before the storm. Because the second thing Jesus does, he doesn't just come, but he clears. The following day, he comes and he clears the temple. He goes into Jerusalem, he enters the temple, and then he clears it. In verse 15, he says this, and they came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He comes to the temple, and it's as if he goes mad. You know, he's a one-man whirlwind coming into the temple, throwing the furniture around, trashing the whole place. He blocks people from entering the temple with the stuff that they've got. You know, he's showing great power, great authority. And the question is, where's his meekness? If he is this servant king, where's his compassion? Where's his servant heart? He just seems to be a storm, a raging bull. Where is the gentleness? Well, we see that in the reason he clears the temple. See, why does Jesus clear this temple? Well, the first reason is he clears the temple so people can get in. In particular, he clears the temple so that outsiders can get in. So those who don't usually come in can come in. So that the Gentiles can come in. You see, the temple had three parts to it. You had the outer court. Then you had the main temple building with the main inner part. And then you had the Holy of Holies right at the very center. And the outer court was the only place that the Gentiles could come. And they would go there to pray. But here, they can't go to pray because it's full of people buying and selling. And it would have been busy because it's Passover time. Yeah, one of the commentaries said that in AD 66, there was 255,000 sheep slaughtered at Passover time. And Passover lasted a week. So, you know, this is mental stuff. You know, it's like a farmer's market, only like on speed. It's really mad. And it's like people are buying, people are selling. And what are people not doing? Praying. And what are they not doing? Letting Gentiles in to come to pray. And so Jesus comes and he clears away the religious stuff so that people can actually come and pray to God. He says that himself, doesn't he, in verse 17. He quotes Isaiah and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." See, Jesus deliberately interrupts the religious activities of the religious people offering their sacrifices so that outsiders can come in and pray and connect with God. You see, Jesus wants people to come and worship God. And one of the hindrances to worshiping God at times is religious people. Religious people who say, this church is not for you. This religion is not for people like you. Sometimes it might be said in words. Other times it might just be said with looks or actions. You know, you've got to behave like this to come to a place of worship. You've got to look like this to come and engage with God. And Jesus will have none of that. Jesus is saying, worshiping God is for everybody, no matter where you're from. It's for British people, it's for Nigerian people, it's for South American people, it's for people from all across the world. God is for all. And Jesus wants to get rid of anything that will prevent you from coming to worship God. Jesus is for old people and young people. He's for rich people and poor people. He's for educated people and non-educated people. God is for everyone. Jesus is clearing the temple so that people can come and worship the Lord. But he also clears the temple not just for other people to come and worship, but he clears the temple for himself. See, Jesus is doing something really radical here. He's not just rearranging the furniture and just making a bit of space for people to come in. He's actually overturning the tables on which sacrifices were being bought and sold. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is he's interrupting the whole sacrificial system. He's overturning the whole sacrificial system. You see, Jesus here is not coming to a place of worship to reform the activities that people are doing. Jesus is coming here to a place of worship to replace the activities that people are doing. And he's replacing the activities, the temple worship and the sacrificial system, he's replacing that with himself. You see, he's getting rid of these things. And what's in the place of them? He is. You see, why was the temple built? Well, the temple was built in the Old Testament to show two things. First of all, to show that God is holy. You know, in order to go into the temple and worship God, you had to, you had the burnt offerings on the outside, the big barbecue. Then you had the inner bit where the priest came and there was the incense. And then in the middle of that, you had the Holy of Holies where the high priest could come once a year with a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And so what was it showing? It's showing it's very hard to get to God because he's very holy. But he was also showing that we are sinful. And you've got to offer sacrifice after sacrifice through various mediators and priests and middlemen in order to connect with God. And so in some sense, the temple is saying God wants to come and be with people so that you can connect with him. And in another sense, the temple is a big no entry sign to say you cannot come and connect with God. And that's proved, that's shown really clearly by the high priest. So only the high priest could get into the very center of the temple where the presence of God was. He could only go in there once a year, and he had to take a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But one of the things that he could not do when he was there is sit down. He went in with the sacrifice, offered the sacrifice on top of the Ark of the Covenant where there was the mercy seat, and then he came all the way back out again. That was as close as people could get. And then he had to do the same thing the following year. And then the following year. And then the following year, and there was no end. Why was there no end? Why could he never sit down? Because it wasn't possible ultimately to get to God. The sacrificial system showed us how we could get to God, but it wasn't able to do it because we needed a sacrifice beyond all the animal sacrifices. We needed someone to come who could break in, a high priest who could come and offer an ultimate sacrifice and could sit down in the presence of God. And that person is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to enter the presence of God ourselves. And how does he do that? Well, in Mark chapters 8 to 10, three times he's told us how. He said the Son of Man, that's himself, is going to come and die and rise again. He said, I'm going to come and die and rise again. I'm going to come and die and rise again. How is he making it possible for us to get into the presence of God? Through his own death and resurrection. You see, through he is the high priest, and the sacrifice he offers is himself. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he's heading to the cross. In a week's time, he'll be on the cross. When he's dying on the cross, what's he doing? He's being punished for our sins. He's being crushed for our all the wrong things we've done. The punishment that brings us peace is placed on him, and through his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the sin of us all. See, that's why Jesus came. He didn't come to be served as kings do. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so what happened when Jesus died on that cross? What happened to the temple in a week's time when he died on the cross? Well, the curtain that divided that holiest of places from the middle bit of the temple was torn in two. Because through Jesus' death, you and I can have access to God. The way is open to the presence of God for all of us. You and I can come and know God. And it happens through Jesus Christ, through his death on our behalf, through him paying for our sins, through him dealing with all the stuff in our lives that hinders us from coming to a holy God, from seeing God, from knowing God. Jesus paid for those things. So you and I can enter the presence of God and know God. And what does that mean for us? Well, he comes, he clears, he changes. It means that if you connect with God through Jesus Christ, then you will change. In verses 12 to 14, we're told what happened on Jesus' way back to the temple the following day. So Jesus goes to the temple and clears it. And then the following day, on his way back to the... he goes to the temple, first of all, riding on the colt. And then the following day, he's going to clear it. But before he clears the temple, on the journey in, we're told what happens. He goes and sees a fig tree. Jesus is hungry. And he looks at this fig tree, and he doesn't see anything on the fig tree apart from leaves. And he says, look, I'm going to curse you, fig tree, because you've got no figs on. Even though we're told, verse 13, it was not the season for figs. Now you might think to yourself, has Jesus lost the plot here? He's hungry. He finds a fig tree which hasn't got figs on, but it's not the season for figs. It's not fruit time for figs. Why does Jesus go absolutely mad at this fig tree and curse it? Well, even though it's not the season for figs, at this time of year, you would have had the little fig nodules. You know, like, you see an apple tree and, you know, the apples are ready in October. But this time of year, you see little tiny apples growing on the apple tree. Now, you won't really eat them. But that's evidence that there's going to be apples later in the year. And the same thing would happen here. You'd see these little fig nodules, which you can eat. Don't taste great. But they're a sign that there's going to be fruit later. And Jesus curses the fig tree because he doesn't see any of these nodules. In other words, there's going to be no fruit later. In other words, the tree's a bit of a waste of space. See, what's the point of a fig tree if it's not going to produce figs? Now, this incident happens between Jesus coming to the temple on the first day and coming to the temple on the second day. And what Mark likes to do in his gospel is provide us with sandwich stories. You got a sandwich story? You've got the bread on one side of the sandwich, you've got bread on the other side of the sandwich, and the meat in the middle of the sandwich, or cheese if you're vegetarian, is the key thing that makes sense of the sandwich. And so this story here makes sense of everything else. And what is going on here? Well, this is an active parable. It's a parable. What's it a parable against? It's a parable against hollow religion. You see, Jesus is coming to the temple and he's seen lots of activity. Buying and selling of sacrifices. Lots of people turning up for Passover because that's the right thing to do if you're a Jewish person. He's seen lots of activity and yet actually there's no one engaging with God. There's no prayer. There's no connecting with God himself. And there's no transformation of lives. You see, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. The nations were supposed to be coming to Jerusalem to worship God because of the witness of Israel. And they were being hindered from worshiping God by the religious activity. So not only were the people at the temple who were coming for Passover failing to worship God, they were preventing others from worshiping God. There was no fruit. Their religion was hollow. See, churches can be like that. Churches can be very religious places, full of lots of busy religious activity and rituals. And yet no one's really engaging with God. People aren't really praying. People aren't really turning up to connect with God. You might ask somebody, why are you coming to church? Well, because I always come to church. It's a Sunday. You can say something in a moment. I'll talk to you in a minute. But that happens. I remember reading a story about someone who became a Christian in a church like that, and he came to church on the Sunday, and he said he realized, where's God here? You see, it's possible to come to church and for the service to be slick. And to say the right words at the right time in the right way with a beautiful choir and everybody dressed appropriately, and it'd be dead. Oh, it's possible to come to church and it'd be really informal and engaging, and the speaker to be really cool and to dress in a really, modern, trendy kind of way, and still not engaging with God. See, it's possible to be impressive on the outside and there's been no change on the end. And that's not just true for churches, but for individuals as well. You see, it's possible to have signs of religion in your life, but not have the reality. But what Jesus wants is the reality, and the reality comes through him. The reality comes through engaging with him, through knowing him, through trusting in him. You see, as soon as you connect with Jesus Christ, as soon as you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then his spirit comes into your life. The presence of God comes into your life, and that transforms you. Because it transforms you into a person who is, it transforms you ultimately into the temple of God. You see, what was it about the temple that was really precious? It was that God's spirit was there. But when you become a Christian, the spirit of God comes and lives in you and you become the temple of God. And when that happens, your character changes. Your life changes. The stuff that you used to hold on to and value dearly doesn't have the priority in your life that it used to do. The things that you used to live for, you don't live for those anymore. And the habits and the addictions in your life, which you find so hard to change, you have new power in your life to change, to grow, to become like Jesus Christ. See, that's the whole purpose of the Spirit in our lives, is to help us to be changed, so that we can be more like him. So that if you're an anxious person, you end up becoming more patient. If you're an angry person, over time you become more gentle. If you're a fearful person, you become more confident. If you're a lustful person, you become more pure. Not in your own strength, trying really hard to do it, but because of the power of the Spirit in your life. And so the question for us this evening is this. Is the Spirit at work in your life? Is the Spirit changing you into the likeness of Jesus Christ? Is your character being transformed? Because if you really are connecting with God through Jesus Christ, then the Spirit is at work in your life. And even if you're battling with certain things and you've still got those struggles from years ago, the Spirit is at work in your life and you will change. Change might be slow, but it will happen. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, then do you know what power is available through Jesus Christ? See, Jesus Christ, why did he die on the cross? He died on the cross not because we were lovely people who had it all together, but because we were sinful people who needed a Savior. And he died for us that we might be forgiven and be made right with God again. And if you know that, it will change your life. Because you will say to yourself, I am more sinful than I ever thought, but I'm more loved than I could possibly dream. And when you see that, you transform into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you've been keeping Jesus Christ at an arm's length for a long time, can I just say, put down those arms. Let him in. If it's threatening to you to make Jesus Christ king of your life, look at who he actually is. He's the servant king. He is a powerful king, the ruler of the universe, but he laid down his life for you. Make him king in your life. And you will see your life redeemed and transformed from the inside out. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is everything we need. He is the servant king, the king we need to reorder our lives, and yet he is the servant who died to make that possible. He died for us and for our sins. Lord, help us to trust him. Help us to lean on him in our lives. And those of us who've been Christians for years, help us not to turn away from him to rituals and religious activities. But Lord, help us to remember that we are the temple of God. The Spirit dwells in us and he is at work changing us and will continue to do that until the day we die. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.